So today we're looking at Psalm 55, and you can find that on page 551 of the Pew Bibles. And I know in a lot of these Psalm series we've read these Psalms together, but this particular Psalm is written for a solo voice, so I'm going to read it to you. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught, because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Lord, confuse the wicked, confound their words, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, one like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God, as we walked about among the worshippers. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the realm of the dead, for evil finds lodging among them. As for me, I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear them and humble them, because they have no fear of God. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. But you, God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of decay. The bloodthirsty and deceitful will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. So, I wonder how much time you spent getting ready for church this evening. Did you select and straighten the right tie? Or do you in fact own any ties? Did you polish your shoes? Or have you forgotten where the shoe polish is? The answers to those questions might well relate to the generation that you belong to. There's no doubt at all that at least in Anglican churches, we've become more and more relaxed about the whole concept of Sunday best. Unlike this family here, carefully arrayed in absolute best bib and tucker, mum and dad sporting very natty looking hats, and even the son with a cap, probably none of us have what we might call a Sunday best wardrobe. Only a couple of generations ago, making an effort for God on a Sunday morning was probably more like this family here, and less like my routine of trying to find a pair of trousers that don't have any child-related dreck on them. On the other hand, it's different in different churches. My friends down at the Salvation Army would see it quite differently. For them, it's hats and bonnets, white gloves and shiny brass buttons, and definitely well-polished shoes. And my own perspective on this has been shaped by my curacy, which was in Catterick Garrison, a very military area. It didn't happen every Sunday, but certainly for Remembrance Sunday, I'd put a great effort into making sure that my boots were polished and my freshly washed surplice had been ironed. Making sure my boots were as shiny as possible was one way of showing respect in a community where appearances really mattered. Not that my efforts were that impressive to those who did have a military background. There was one Remembrance Day when my brother-in-law was staying. He's been in the army for 30 years, and as he watched me polish my boots, I could see that he wasn't too impressed. I had to explain that I was aiming for the clerical standard rather than the military one. But it wasn't just amongst the army that appearances really did matter. I don't know if you've seen the furore in the press in recent days about the parents at Skerne Park Academy School in Darlington. There we are. There's the headmistress over here, and the letter that she wrote to the parents, asking them please to desist from wearing pyjamas, dressing gowns and slippers when they collect their children. And there's a parent who thinks that she knows better. So not all the parents there have responded favourably to the headteacher's request to try getting dressed in the morning and set a good example to the children. Now, just like the area around Skerne Park, Catterick Garrison also had a lot of deprivation. But that didn't mean that there were any pyjamas in the playground. Instead, to be honest, it was more like a fashion show. Enormous effort was put into having the right grooming, the right eyelashes, the right fake tan, the right outfit. The military idea of being on parade seemed to have carried over to the families as well. And that idea of keeping up appearances is something that can also apply in church. Maybe it doesn't apply so much anymore to the clothes that we wear. We might have a looser interpretation of Sunday dress. But it doesn't mean that we've given up on the idea of Sunday behaviour. And there do need to be rules about how we behave in church. Church isn't just an extension of our living room or a faith-focused version of the cinema with popcorn and large Cokes available on demand. We all know that if we get up and wander around during a service, for example, it might be disturbing to other people. So we do have a kind of collective idea about the way that we behave. As a society, I would say that we've become more relaxed about public behaviour. Possibly, as the pyjama-wearing parents might suggest, a little bit too relaxed sometimes. Perhaps this idea that the boundaries between the public and the private self have become quite relaxed is something to do with social media. After all, if everything's out there, there's no point in having a persona to put on. Or maybe it's something to do with a cult of authenticity. This is who I am. Take me as I am. Take it or leave it. But despite the fact that we might be more relaxed about appearance, that doesn't mean that we're going to find it easy to bring our authentic selves before God in prayer. Sometimes we have an idea that we need to be on our best behaviour before we come near to God in prayer or worship. And that can mean we hold back from expressing the more tricky or difficult emotions. It's easy to praise God when things go well. But we might wonder, is it okay to complain, bitterly complain even, when they're not going well? Is it okay to admit to feelings of gloom, of despondency, of hopelessness, or of grief? I think we've missed a couple of slides there. Can we have the next one? There we are. That's the expression of praise when things are going well. And then the next one? That's the expression of despondency and despair. Well, the Bible says, yes, it is okay to express those feelings. And we know that because the feelings are right there in the text. And especially in the Psalms, which are known as lament Psalms. This evening, we're going to be taking a close look at Psalm 55, the one that I've just read, as an example of a lament Psalm. The lament Psalms actually are the largest group of Psalms. There are 42 focusing on individual lament and 16 focusing on collective lament. So if you add those together, you get more than a third of the whole book. But lament isn't a phrase that we would normally use, so I thought it might be a bit helpful to unpack it a little bit and think about what it means. There we are. One definition that I come across, which I thought was really helpful, is that lament is a prayer for help coming out of pain. A prayer for help which comes out of pain. And we find lament in the Psalms, but also in other places in the Bible. For example, in the book of Job, There's lots of examples there, but one would be Job saying to God, "Why did I not perish at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" And also in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah often finds himself in a very difficult, sticky situation as he follows his vocation to proclaim God's word. And he cries out, "Why is my pain continuous, my wound incurable?" And then, of course, there's a whole book entitled Lamentations, which expresses the confusion and distress felt by the Jewish people after the destruction of Jerusalem and their being forced into exile. And there are examples in the New Testament too. People who are afflicted cry out to Jesus for help. For example, Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus finds himself lamenting in the Garden of Gethsemane as he says, "Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup away from me." And then when Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out in agony, words which are found in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there's a whole history there of lament within the Bible. But that doesn't mean that it's an everyday thing for us in terms of the way that we pray and the way that we approach God. As I was saying, when we feel blessed in life and when we're experiencing happiness and wholeness, we might find ourselves turning to God in praise and thanksgiving. But what about those times when we get overwhelmed, when we feel broken, when we're hopeless, when we feel suffering or human vulnerability? Just as when we have a physical pain, we cry out, so lament is the kind of emotional and spiritual equivalent of that. It's a cry of pain which is addressed directly to God. It's not about giving up on God. It's very much about directing those feelings to God. It's not about loss of faith. It's very much about having the faith to bring the difficult emotions to God. And sometimes, especially reading those Psalms now as Christians, we can find some of what we read really very tricky. In particular, in the way in which we sometimes read about the way in which the psalmist wants God to deal with his enemies. Sometimes the psalmist makes very direct suggestions to God of what he wants to happen to his enemies. And this is known as imprecation or cursing. And certainly reading those now from a Christian perspective can make us feel really uncomfortable. It's one thing to speak out about our pain or our doubts or our anger, but when we come across those kinds of sentiments, it can make us feel more than a little uncomfortable. And we might feel, surely we know better than that. We don't need to curse people. After all, we know Jesus. We've benefited from Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. And we know the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who empowers us and helps us to live in God's way. And as I was thinking about that question, I came across some comments by Martin Israel in his book, A Light on the Path. And he says, quite a number of the Psalms contain passages of anger of such vehemence that they embarrass and sometimes shock the reader who's known the Christian revelation of love as the supreme manifestation of God's dealings with his creatures here on earth. But then he suggests that we shouldn't see ourselves as being spiritually superior to those who wrote the Psalms, because we need to understand the historical perspective, that they were written in a different time from ours. And we also need to maybe be honest about some of the less happy feelings that we sometimes have. Jesus reminds us not to judge others and to be aware of the own burdens and sins that we carry. So when we read those passages, we should maybe not be too quick to sit in judgment on those who originally wrote them, but should remember that the difficulty of the situations that they were in isn't something that we know in any detail. And I think something that we can also benefit from considering is that when the psalmist writes those words, they're not God's words to us. They're the psalmist's words to God. And there is something about taking the anger and destructive feelings that we might have and rather than directing them at those that we see as our enemies, giving those feelings back to God and saying, Lord, you deal with this. It's too much for me. There's something about taking that anger and being very honest with God about how we're feeling, which can help us to process it and move through it without starting to harm others. So let's turn now to Psalm 55. There we go. And look at it in a little bit more detail. It's a psalm that can almost make you feel dizzy because it swings from assurance to imprecation and then back again. There's many different aspects of lament within it. And as we've heard, it begins with petition. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. So it starts off with this very clear request to God to listen, to hear what I need from you, a true expression of faith in God. And then it moves on to complaint as we get into verses 3 to 5. My thoughts trouble me and I am distraught because of what my enemy is saying. My heart is in anguish within me. It's clear that the speaker is in a terrifying situation. He's feeling threatened and in danger. He's in fear of losing his own life. And it's not just that he's surrounded by enemies, but he's also feeling that he's been betrayed by his own friend. And that's when we get to the desire to escape in verses 6 to 8. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And interestingly, this passage, 6 to 8, is the bit of the psalm that you may well be familiar with already. If we go on to the next slide. Now, you probably need to be my age or older to remember Alan Jones singing Over the Wings of a Dove. And isn't it interesting that that song, which is so peaceful, so very much at peace with the world, actually comes in this psalm. And it's not something that I would have known until I turned to it this time, to find that although that sense of finding peace and safety is here within it, it's certainly not the whole story. And so we go on. We go on to the next slide and come to the tricky bits that I was talking about, this imprecation of wishing for bad things to happen to one's enemies. So the psalmist says, Lord, confuse the wicked, confound their words. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the realm of the dead. So there really is something very, very heavy about the judgment here that the psalmist is calling down on his enemies. He doesn't just want to be rescued. He also wants retaliation. Perhaps we could interpret this as a desire for justice to be done. But at the same time, the psalmist isn't going out there and inflicting this justice himself. He's turning to God in faith and asking for God to make his judgments according to his justice. There's also a very strong sense of betrayal in this psalm. In verses 12 to 14, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. And there's something incredibly sad, I think, about that passage. The sense of a relationship which has been completely broken beyond the point where it can be restored. Of a betrayal which is so absolute that the psalmist thinks that there is no possibility of reconciliation. But despite all the gloom and the doom within the psalm, there are also passages of enormous assurance where it expresses huge trust and faith in God, and they're juxtaposed one against the other. So to verse 16, for example, as for me, I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. So the psalmist is praying as the Hebrew people were supposed to be praying, a morning prayer, a noontime prayer, an evening prayer. He's demonstrating great faith, and his relationship with God is very much alive. He believes that God will rescue him, even though the situation is so desperate. And then in verse 22, he moves beyond assurance and expressing his own faith in God to giving us an instruction, telling us to cast our cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. The idea here is that the speaker's faith in God is so great that he wants to share it with all of us. The news of God's faithfulness and reliability is too good to keep quiet. It must be shared with us all. And finally, right at the end of verse 23, there's a reaffirmation of trust. After all the difficult and angry and even violent emotions which have been expressed within the psalm, the final words are so completely simple. As for me, I trust in you. So it's a complete emotional roller coaster, isn't it? It takes us from one extreme to another. And actually that sense of starting with lament and ending with trust and even with praise is something that's common to almost all of the lament psalms, and is something that perhaps we can learn from too. Because one thing that I think that we can learn from this is that we don't have to be always on our very best behaviour when we pray. We don't always have to be polite in the language that we use. There are times to let it all out before God, possibly even to get slightly into ranting mode. Because if we have got pain within us and burdens on our hearts, and we can't express those to God because we think they're just not nice enough for him, then that can end up being a spiritual barrier. I remember talking to somebody in my previous parish who'd been praying for many years with a particular passage from the Psalms, which was all about trust and assurance. And at that particular point in his life, he was going through a really tough time. And he said to me, "Tessa, I've been trying to pray, and it's just not working anymore." And he showed me the passage, and I looked at the passage, and I thought about what was happening in his life. And it seemed to me that it was just that the difference between the two was just too much. And for him at that point, he was in a place of lament, and a lament psalm was perhaps more what he needed than something that was very, very focused on praise. Because if we can express the pain to God, it helps to make sure that we don't end up with a spiritual barrier or wall between us. It makes it easier for us to receive the strength and the comfort that God longs to give us. In Christian terms, I would see it as being about imagining ourselves at the foot of the cross, not fleeing from pain and difficult feelings, but knowing and trusting that Christ, who died for us, knows exactly how we feel. But I think an additional aspect of the lament psalms, which is valuable, is that they offer us a way to structure our lamenting. Because, as I was saying, in many of the psalms, it's not just about grief and rage. It's about acknowledging the pain and then affirming that despite all of that, God is still God. Almost every lament psalm ends with a reaffirmation of faith, as in this psalm here, "As for me, I trust in you," those words with which it finishes. I don't want to suggest that praying with these psalms is a cure for grief or some kind of magic pill against pain. There are many times when we need more than reading the Bible and praying alone. Perhaps we need wise counsel from friends or more formal counseling to help us deal with the burdens that we're carrying. But I do think it can be an important step on our journey with God. And as I was preparing for tonight, I was struck by some words in a book by Anne Weems, a lady who's written some modern psalms. She suffered a terrible tragedy when she lost her son just after his 21st birthday. And it so happened that one of her friends was Walter Brueggemann, an American theologian who's an expert on the Psalms. And he suggested to her that she could try writing her own Psalms as a way of expressing the pain she was feeling. So she did that. She wrote them, and she says that she just thrust them into the desk drawer. Once they were written, she didn't want to read them again. But later on, she agreed that Walter could share those poems with others who were experiencing similar difficult situations. And here she describes what happens next. Shortly after, I began receiving letters from people who'd been to Walter's seminars. Their stories, like mine, were painful. Too painful for any of us to try fitting our souls into the 10 correct steps of grieving. They knew what I knew. There is no salvation in self-help books, because the help that we needed was far beyond self. Our only hope is to march to the throne of God and in loud lament cry out the pain that lives in our souls. And I know that there are many people here who know a lot about pain and about carrying that pain to God. This church is one where there have been many losses over the years. The loss of a beloved vicar, the loss of members of the congregation who are very dear to your hearts. And those losses have shaped the church, making it a place in which it seems to me that there is space for tricky and difficult emotions, a place in which it isn't necessary to be completely sorted to feel that you can belong. And I think that's something that we should treasure, that sense that we're works in progress and not the finished article. And this is a place that's not a hospital for those who need help on their journey through life. Not a place for people who've got it all sorted and got all the answers. So I know that we'll be continuing to worship this evening. And as we do so, let's pour out our hearts in praise to God. And let's remember that as we worship, we bring the whole of ourselves before God. Our praise and our rejoicing. And also difficult feelings of anger, grief, and sadness. Because the God we worship is a God who knows what it is to mourn. And who knows us intimately and knows the secrets of our hearts. Amen.